All right, if you will open your Bibles to the next to the last epistle of the New Testament, the Epistle of Jude, you'll recall that we're in our series of dealing with the forgotten epistles. We dealt with 2 Peter, and now we're going to deal with Jude and then 2 and 3 John. Before we jump back into expositing the Apostle Paul. And we have seen that 2 Peter and Jude are very, very similar. All right, they're both writing about the same problem. The problem is those who are advocating a false view of grace. Let me see if I can say that again. It is a false view of grace. It is the view of grace that those who are what I would refer to as nomians, those who believe that the greatest service we can do to God is to be law keepers, law abiders, and they're simply saying, if you're in that position and you're simply saying, we need to make sure that believers in Jesus Christ know what the commandments are, because that's what we are to be doing. But yet we read in Galatians that we're not under law, but under grace. And we're seeing that the law of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law, has passed away in its authority. Well, along with that, of course, comes the teachers who come in and say, well, if doing away with the law is good, then let's do away with the law. And they have been advocating, as we saw in 2 Peter, and we're now seeing in Jude, they're advocating a view of the law or a view of Christianity that says whatever you want to do is good. You are good with Jesus. Therefore, that's all that matters. Now go eat, drink, be merry, do whatever you want. And what Jude is saying is that that is a problem. In fact, he says, I was going to write you in verse 3, as we saw, about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to appeal to you to contend for the faith. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago, a couple of lessons ago, that that's exactly what Jude and the Apostle Peter were advocating. That this is not just that's just someone with a little bit of inherent theology, and it's okay, he can believe what he wants to believe. Now, Jude is putting the nail or the hammer on the head of the nail and says this very issue is contending for the faith. It is battling for the faith. It is subjugating the opponent for the sake of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. All right. And so we saw that the same thing. These people are advocating a view of Christianity that is authorizing a lifestyle of licentiousness as an outflow of God's grace. And in doing this, they are denying the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We saw that at the end of verse 4 in our last time together. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny, or sensuality as the ESV translates it, and deny our only Master and Lord. Now, do we remember what the combination of those two words, Master and Lord, or Lord and Master? Because they are two different words that describe the same thing, but describe it from a different perspective. What is the difference between the Lord and the Master? That's very close, because both of them, the Master and the Lord, are over all. All right. Now, the Master is, and you use the term slave. What makes you a slave of a person? Is he the one? Are you a slave of the guy who is out in the field telling you to get to work and here's what to do? The Master, let me see if I can clarify just a little bit. The Master, Thomas Jefferson, was the master of slaves. He was the owner of slaves. But was Thomas Jefferson out in the field dictating everything that they had to do? No. He was not the CEO. He was, if you will, the owner of the company. Do you see the difference between the two? What is a CEO? The chief executive, or the COO, the chief operating officer, as opposed to the one who is the owner of the company. The master is the one who owns everything. Period. End of discussion. All right? Now, who is the Lord? Well, the Lord is like the CEO or the operating officer. He is the one who exercises that rule on a day-to-day basis. Now, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is both. And that is a very, very significant thing. Peter brings that out in 2 Peter, and Jude brings it out here, that Jesus Christ is not just simply the Lord, although he is the Lord. He is the Lord and he is the Master. And that's one of the things that we're able to see that we have there. Has a little bit of impact on things. Just a second, Wayne. It has a little bit of impact on things that have to do with issues that came up back in the 60s and 70s. I don't know. Some of you may have been alive back in those days. Some not. But we had an issue with a theology that says you can have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. All right? Now, is there any point in the Bible that the New Testament, Peter, James, John, Mark, any of those ever taught that you don't have to have Jesus as your Lord? No. He's always referred to as either Jesus, Jesus Christ, or the Lord, Jesus Christ. But here, and this is one of the things that I think it's important to point out, that Jesus is the Master. You remember our English word that we get from our Greek word translating Master. Any of us remember? I'll give you a hint in Greek. The Greek word is despotes. All right. And from that, we get our English word to be a despot. Someone who is absolutely, totally in control, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's the way that they saw kingship back in Henry VIII's day. Henry VIII was a despot. All right. If he said you died, guess what? You got your head cut off, you know, for not bearing a proper number of male children or whatever the reason was. All right. And so what Jude and Peter were saying is that these three things or these things are what the problem is that this is not just a I think I should have a little bit more sexual freedom than you think I ought to have. No, he says, if you're turning the grace of God into this level of licentiousness, you are denying Jesus as our only Lord and Master. All right, our text for today is going to be, hopefully, I'm not going to guarantee this, Ed, but we're going to try and get the introduction into the meat of what Jude is going to be saying, is that for three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, he is going to now give us a background or an introduction into what we're going to be talking about, and that is that God judges this kind of intentional sin against him. Now, I said those things and used those words very specifically, that these sins are intentional sins. That means that they are representative of sins that, well, what is an intentional sin as opposed to an unintentional sin? Ken, what is an intentional versus unintentional sin?
Intentional
Yeah, an unintentional sin is something that I hadn't planned on doing. All right, an intentional thing, for example, we differentiate killing people, right? What do we call the accidental killing of someone? We call that manslaughter. I didn't leave intending to do that. All right. However, first degree murder or capital murder is what? I planned it. I organized it. I thought about it. And now this is something I'm going to do. These three examples are things that Jude says, and they're biblical in many respects. The concept of God punishing and continuing to punish both temporally and ultimately the intentional acts of sin. And he gives three issues. All right. If you look at this, let me go ahead and read these these three verses beginning in verse 5. Now, says Jude, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment of the great day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example of undergoing a punishment by eternal fire. All right? Now, here are three examples that all say the same thing. What do each of these say? Hardy, what do each of these things point towards? Destruction and judgment because of disobedience. All right. In some cases, there is the judgment by fire. Which one of those would have an example of that? Okay. Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. And interestingly enough, it says, and the surrounding cities. Okay. What about verse 5? Jesus saves the people out of the land of Egypt, only afterwards to destroy them in the desert. What is that a reference to? Well, that's not a judgment by fire, but a judgment by what? All right. It is exile and just simply allowing nature to take place that they die, but not allowing the very fruit of their being saved. And then verse 6, we have the same thing. The angels who have a position, but they left their proper dwelling, they are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so in this place, yes. Well, a third is a generic reference to quite a few, all right? But that in and of itself is not what this is talking about, as we're going to see in just a minute. All right. So what I'd like to do is take a look at these, look at their categories. What's the first category? There is the judgment of ungodliness where? Within the covenant people of Israel. So there is judgment within the covenant of people. The second group, the angels, there is judgment, but where is that judgment? It is not even in this domain. It is not in this physical life. Where is it? In the spiritual domain, there is the exact same judgment by God because of this immorality. And what's our third one? Well, the third one is unbelievers who are outside of the covenant people. Correct? because that's what we that's what we're able to see. And so what is the point that Jude is making? He says, wherever there is ungodliness, number one, Jesus Christ is the Lord and the sovereign. And number two, he will judge ungodliness, not just within the nation of Israel or the covenant people of God, not just within what the Apostle Paul calls principalities and powers and dominions and rule above all other things. But thirdly, in it. Now, who is he excluded here who are not being judged? There's only one category, isn't there? All right. Now, that's a category. Is there a category of those not judged in the spiritual dimension? Absolutely. All right. Is there a category of those who are judged here in the physical dimension? Yeah. What is the one thing that is pointed out? Why did the Israelites not get judged? Well, they were judged because of unbelief. Isn't that what the text is telling us? All right. They were judged because of unbelief. Now, how many believers were there? Two. Yeah. And we're going to look at that here in just a little while. All right. So we're going to see that these examples are extensive in their domain. Now, second thing is that Jude here is going to be relying on the fact that his readers have a knowledge of Jewish tradition. All right. We're getting ready to enter into what many would consider a very dangerous area, because Jude is talking about Jewish tradition as if it is absolutely a fact. He is going to be referring to some text of Scripture that we here in the Protestant Church consider to be outside of the biblical authority. Is that going to be a problem? Well, it could be a problem if we take an extra step beyond what Jude does. What does Jude refer to? Specific instances. For example, one of the things that Jude is going to do, not only in the first, the judgment of the people in the nation after they come out of Egypt, but the angels who left their domain. Now, that's going to have a biblical reference, but there is a whole lot more as to what exactly this means that is going to come out of Jewish tradition. It's going to come out of a book in the Jewish, what we refer to as the Apocrypha, called First Enoch. It is going to come out of a book called Third Maccabees. It is going to coming out of a book called the Jubilees, the Testament of Naphtali, the Sanhedrin Mishnah. All of these are going to contain references that Jude refers to. Now, can you think of another example where one of the writers of the Old or New Testament refer to or quote non-biblical sources? The Apostle Paul did, correct? All right, remember when he was giving his sermon on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus. What did he say? Your own secular poets say, I forget the exact quote they're talking about, but the Apostle Paul says, now, did that get inscripturated? Did it make everything that poet wrote all of a sudden biblical? No. And that's one of the things that I think that we can do, because Jude is going to bring in not just some things here in these verses, but down here a little bit later on, he is actually going to identify something that we say, whoa, where did that come from? That is certainly not in the Old Testament, but yet it is in some of those apocryphal books. And by Jude putting that in there, what is that going to tell us? Again, is that going to tell us that we need to go and get the book First Enoch? Is the we need to take that entire book and say we have blown it? Calvin and Luther were wrong to exclude that book. We need to include that into our entire Old Testament. No, we don't need to do that any more than the Apostle Paul needed to include the writings of a secular Greek prophet or a poet. However, as they are in a text that is in our canonical scriptures, how do we need to look at that? How do we need to look at these things as they are in the book of Jude? Well, there are some who came in and said, okay, Jude refers to these unbiblical or these non-biblical books, therefore, out is Jude. No, don't do that. Ed?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. You can start, you know, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, do they have good, godly things inside of them? Something that are in accordance with what the Word of God says.
Jesus is mentioned in the Book of Quran over and over.
Mm-hmm. Yes. All right. Now, I say that simply because we do not need to, I believe the phrase is, throw the baby out with the bathwater. We need to identify what is done. All right. I'm already past time. Gracious me. Let's look at verse 5. All right. The first thing he does is that he says that I want to remind you. Now, I think that what that is having to deal with is that he is reminding because the people who he is addressing are going to be familiar with some of these Jewish traditions. Can they be reminded? Do you think that he's writing to pagan Gentiles who know absolutely nothing about Judaism? No. All right. And I think that what he's saying there. Now, the same word is the word, the very word that John uses about the Holy Spirit. What did John say was going to happen once I go away from you? The Holy Spirit is going to come to remind you. All right. What does that mean? That means it's in there, but you may not be able to bring it to forth. He's not teaching you a new thing. It is something that is in there that the Holy Spirit is going to bring out. Has that ever happened to you? Huh? Absolutely. We have got things all of a sudden. Gracious. You know, I can't tell you the number of times I've been sitting there and I say, where on earth did that thought come from? That happened 40 years ago or something like that. All right. And so that's what is happening. Oh, by the way, that is the word that Luke uses. For the gaze of Jesus Christ to Peter when the cock had crowed the third time. Peter was reminded of what he said. All right. That's an unbelievable thing. I was just meditating on just that very thought that here's the crowd of people around Jesus being tried and what a hubbub this was. And the cock crowed, and in this crowd, Jesus met Peter's eyes, and he was reminded of what was said. I cannot even imagine that Peter would ever have, and he didn't, ever forget that. All right. All right. To bring back into the memory. All right. So let's look at the first one, the example of God's judgment within the nation of Israel. This is clearly talking about the first generation. Now, the first thing, in fact, there's a couple of different things that are actual textual problems, all right? And that is some well-meaning scribes, as the text of the, in this case, the letter of Jude, is being transmitted and copied over again. I will have to give props for the ESV, because almost every other translation, even though there are many, many Greek references to that, look at verse 5. What do you notice is happening? I want to remind you that although you once fully knew this, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. What do you notice there? Jesus, who did not come until 1,200 years after their coming out of Egypt, did what? He brought the people out of Egypt. What does that tell us? Jesus had something to do with the Exodus, and then based on, in fact, an interesting concept that some have put forward is that he not only had something to do with the Exodus and the release out, what happened in order for the people to be released by Pharaoh? The angel of death. Now, I am not, have absolutely no biblical authority, but yet, what does Jude say? It says that Jesus saved these people. Now, there's a couple of things we have to make sure, because what does your text say if you're reading the New American Standard? Well, let me do that. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all these things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt. If you have a King James, what does yours say? That the Lord saved him. In fact, almost NIV, almost every translation talks about the Lord saving. But yet, many, many cases. Now, this is going to be one of those things that people who do this for a living, people who look at these Greek tests and say, I've got dozens and hundreds and hundreds of different texts, which is the one that is the real Bible? Well, this is one of those that the evidence is absolutely, have no idea. Now, the ESV happens to use a translation rule that says, you know what, if I'm sitting there and I'm the scribe in 400 A.D. and I'm just making a copy of this, and someone says that Jesus saved them out of Egypt, I'm going to say, that's a problem. Clearly, who saved the people out of Egypt? God did. All right. So I'll either put God, or since the text that I'm copying says Jesus, I'll just put the Lord says that. And then the next guy copies that, who copies that, and so on. And that's how, you know, errors get into not the biblical text, but the copies of the biblical text. Now, 2,000 years later, what do we have to do? We have to kind of trace things and go all the way back. Well, there's a rule that the guys who do that, like I say, the guys who do this for a living, and that is, more than likely, the more difficult the text, the more likely that's the actual text. Now, why would they say that? Well, the answer is, you know, why would you change something that's very clear to something that is more obscure and more difficult to understand? All right. So it is more likely that Jesus was the actual thing that Jude wrote, and that some well-meaning scribe later on changed that to the Lord. Therefore, we can simply say, well, yeah, the Lord saved them out of Egypt. Now, can we definitively say? Ultimately, does it make any difference? Well, if you're someone who says, well, I In order to understand God, have got to compartmentalize the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Spirit does not do things the Father does. The Father does not do things that the Son does, and so on. I have got to compartmentalize, and it's going to be a big difference. What is it really saying? It's really saying who was involved in bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. The entire triune God was. Now, I happen to think that Jude is saying something a little bit more than that, if indeed that it was Jesus who brought them out. Why is that? All right. Because whoever it is, because see, that's the second reason. Well, I don't want Jesus to be the one who brought them out, because the one who brought them out also did what? Destroyed them in the desert. All right. Destroyed them in the desert because of unbelief. Now, quite frankly, I think that what Jesus is doing here, or what Jude is doing, is showing us a side of Jesus that not only is he the Savior, but he is indeed what these false prophets are denying, that he is the Lord. And what will the Lord do? He will judge. He is coming again to judge the people. And this is a whole concept that many in our day really eschew. They really despise the concept that Jesus is going to come back as a judge. Why is that? Yeah, because Jesus is all love. You know, Jesus is love, and whatever I say love is, that's what Jesus is. Therefore, my Jesus would never send anyone to hell. Therefore, hell must not exist. And so on. Wayne, did you have a question or a comment? Well, and that's exactly what's going to be happening. Now, what's the point that Jude is making in each of these situations? Ungodliness is going to have what? Consequences of judgment. And it is going to be the offended God. I'll show you if you're ever interested, but I went and found a great bunch of great grandfathers, and on his tombstone it was this, what will you do when before the offended God you stand? Because you're going to be standing before the very one whom you offended. And that's going to be the concept that we're going to be able to see here. All right. And so the first thing we have, now that's not only the only textual problem here. All right, we have one that is a little bit less critical, but if you look in verse 5, it says, I want to remind you that you once fully knew it, that Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And afterwards, all right, there are many texts that say, well, once and for all is not kind of a way that you know these things, but very clearly you have a first and a second. What did Jesus do first? He saved them out of Egypt first, and then secondly, because that literally is the word, and not just afterwards, but deutero, second. The second thing that he did was he killed the, or that he destroyed the unbelievers in the wilderness. All right, I'm not going to go through a whole lot of that. Okay, the commentators. The commentators are basically saying, I think that the way the New American Standard translates that, that you know these things once for all. ESV says that although you fully knew it, you once fully knew it. In other words, they go with the concept of being reminded. Once you really were aware of that, but you may have been forgotten. That's why I need to remind you of these things. And that kind of is, I think, what Jude is talking about here, is that once you were very much up on the whole destruction of the ungodly. All right. And so what is taking place? He delivered the people out of Egypt. All right. This is, by the way, when did he destroy the people? It was not for a good amount of time. Was it, did he start destroying them as soon as they got across the Red Sea, heading towards Sinai? Well, some of them died. Some of them died before, but there were a good number who died actually at the foot of Mount Sinai. What happened there? All right, they showed their unbelief by going back and saying, all we know is this building of golden images. And so they even got Aaron to build the golden image and said, this is Jehovah God. And they were worshiping and dancing around the golden calf. And there were some who died there. There were some who died in the wilderness. All right. God judged them by sending serpents. All right. But I think the primary thing that's being talked about is that when they left Mount Sinai, they went in, they stopped right at the edge of Canaan, sent the spies into the land, and only two came back and said, this is in Numbers, Numbers 17, I believe, 14, excuse me, that because you did not believe these people, the 12 spies that came back, because you did not believe them, you will wander in the wilderness until what happens? Until the entire generation is gone. Now, Jude tells us what was the characteristic of this generation. They were unbelievers. All right. Now, we need to be very careful. This is not the kind of belief. All right. I mean, ultimately it is. All right. It is believing that God is who he says he is. That I say, I'm going to give you this land. We are going to destroy all of these secular nations that are occupying this land. And as a result, Joshua and Caleb came back and said, no problem. God can do this. Absolutely. What did the rest say? Oh, we were grasshoppers in their eyes. And as a result, the people were assigned to want. Now, did he just snap his fingers and the entire generation died? No. He let natural circumstances happen. What's the only thing that he did? That he, God, did? He just simply did not provide for them to enter into the promised land. He withdrew that blessing, and as a result, they just simply passed away. All right. Those who are, do you remember who it was that passed away? Those, when the spies went in, were 20 years old and older. Okay. Most of the generation, all right, at the time were living about 40, 45 years. All right. A few lived much older, but not that many. Who died, interestingly enough, in the wilderness? Moses, Aaron, Miriam are all identified. Now, Moses, you know, particularly is not identified as dying in the wilderness. All right. You know, he was not allowed to go in into the land for another reason, as you'll recall. Now, what's the point that Jude is bringing out? Jude is bringing out the point that this is the way that God deals with unbelief. And this is the characteristic. Now, the second one, starting in verse 6, the second one is the one that gets to be a little bit more controversial. And that is, we have the sins of angelic beings. Now, this is a clear reference to Genesis chapter 6. There is four verses at the beginning of chapter 6 that talk about the sons of the sons of God come into the daughters of men. Almost the entirety of Jewish tradition says that what you had here were rebellious spiritual beings who intentionally left their abode and came down to earth, took on the form of man. Now, do angels take on the form of men? Yeah, we know that scripturally. All right. Abraham had angels who took on the form of man. All right. Jesus Christ himself takes on the form of man. All right. So even though there's a whole bunch that we don't know about the spiritual dimension, all right, nonetheless, we see that that certainly is possible. Okay. We even see that in some extents, Elisha, when he saw the chariots of fire, they were all, again, dealing with, he saw them in terms of what he was used to. All right, and that is the warfare of the tanks and artillery of their day. All right, the chariots. Now, once again, as we have said, what we're looking at is Jude taking taking use of the tradition of you know, predominantly in First Enoch. All right. Verses 14 and 15, all right? He talks about their going into extreme punishment over and over again, and there are other ones in books if you're interested in this. There's one called The Testament of Naphtali, the Book of Jubilee, First Enoch, several places. There is one that we found in the Qumran community of the Dead Sea Scrolls that has a reference to this, and that is that sometime, evidently, according to this tradition, there were spiritual beings who took on physical form and went in and married and had immoral sexual relationships with women of this day and age. Now, where is Genesis chapter 6, if that's what that's talking about, and I think it is, verses 1 through 4? What immediately happens as soon as that text? Well, what happens in Genesis 6, verses 5 and following, 7 and 8 and 9? Immediately, the flood happens. All right? Does God deal with this? God deals with this in judgment. Now, he doesn't reference this. Jude does not reference the fact that the entirety of the human race, except for one family, was wiped out. What does Jude deal with? Jude says that the lordship, the mastery of God over the spiritual dimension, is such that these who were complicit in this, what happened to them? What does Jude tell us? They left their position of authority, or they did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And he has kept eternal chains in gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So what is happening to these disobedient and disrespectful spiritual beings? They are, now, spiritual beings are referred to as beings of what? Of light. All right? Where are they assigned? Utter and complete darkness. All right? Now, does Jude spend a lot of time wanting to make sure that we understand exactly, here's how the spiritual world works? You guys don't, does Jude do that? No. What does he expect us to do? I think most importantly, Jude expects us to realize that we are not it in this world. And this world is much, much more. Now, I think to Jude's age, all right, certainly that was a lot more and better understood than it is today. Is today the predominant philosophy that whatever is physical is and what is not physical ain't? That's pretty much the way that it exists. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no spiritual dimension. Only thing is a bunch of religious fanatics say that these things are, and people like to pretend that they believe in ghosts. People ask me, do you believe in ghosts? I look them in the eye and say, you better believe I do. Because there's an entire dimension out there that's at war. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is absolutely clear about. All right. The one thing that I think that we can gain from this without getting into a whole lot of argument is that the Jewish tradition says that the predominant sin was the sin of immoral sexual contact. Now, as we look at the third one of these in Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the things that we can take a look at, it says, I think that we see some evidence here that the Jewish tradition is probably accurate. Let's look at verse 7. Just, what do the first two verses say? The first two words in the verse say? Just as. What does that mean? Here is another exactly similar, but he goes beyond that. All right, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, in the same manner, dealt with sexual immorality. What does that tell us? That's just further doubling down on the fact that whatever the problem is with the angels, they're leaving their dominion of authority and coming down into the physical realm is not just a, you stepped over the line and you're going to get hammered for stepping over the line. It has to do with exactly what many of the Jewish writers were saying, is that these were sexual issues. Now, again, as we point back, what's the one thing that these false teachers are teaching? We have license to do whatever we want sexually. And that's the problem. They have turned the grace of God into, the biblical word is licentiousness. You can do whatever you want whenever you want to do it. Now, the third one, and we're about out of time. I don't know if we'll get through verse 7 completely, is what example? Now, do we have to rely on Jewish tradition for the example of Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh, no. This is very, very biblical, all right? Happened from the very beginning. Now, quite frankly, there are a lot in the Jewish tradition that has to do with references to Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of those even say, all right, as the Bible does in Ezekiel chapter 16, for example, that Sodom and Gomorrah also were punished for pride and lack of concern for the poor. So guess what our advocates of our false teaching are going to say? Say, you all guys have just got this thing that you're trying to keep us from doing whatever we want to do. See, it's their pride. That was the issue. Their sin was pride. And there are many others. Josephus, for example, pride and hatred of foreigners. All right. In one of the apocryphal books, arrogance and injustice. But that also denies that more, probably twice as much, indicate that the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah is exactly what the biblical text says it was. And that is a problem of sexual immorality, and the words are used for both male and female, hetero immoral sexuality and homo immoral sexuality. That they are both a problem. And that's one of the things that we're seeing. This is not just a Lot got involved in a city in which was a 100% gay city. This is a problem that whatever was the issue was God said this is the proper place for sexual activity. And what did the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah say? We will not stay in that bounds. We want to do whatever we want to do. And that's where we're going to see Josephus, Philo, as I said, the Testament of Naphtali, Levi, Jubilee, all of these different extra-biblical references emphasize that the predominant sin was sexuality, immoral sexuality in general, and specifically homosexuality. And so this is one of the things. Now, link that with what Jude does. Just as and in like manner. What was the problem with the angels? Again, in like manner, this was the problem with the angels. All right? If you ever argue with someone who says, you're just always fixated, this all you can think about. All right, sex, 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 sex. That's all you do. Just limit that. Do you hear that, brothers and sisters? Absolutely. All right. Now, why? What would be the biblical response to that? The reason is that that is, and next time we're going to pick up with this thing. All right. The reason is that there is something in what God established at the very beginning, when he created the man and he created the woman, there is something in that two becoming one that is essential to all of life. Not just productivity, not just promulgation of the species, but there is something spiritual that I think that Jude is getting at. We're out of time today. And we'll pick up here next time. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. And Lord, where it makes us uncomfortable, we thank you for that. For Father, we pray that you would enable us to be blasted out of complacency in this life, to lift up your holy name. Father, we thank you that you save. And we thank you, Father, that you judge. And we ask that you would help us to be kind and compassionate, but yet firm and resolute to your holiness. Be with us now as we hear your word and worship you in the coming hour. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.